turn to read in 1 Kings and chapter 8. 1 Kings and chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the children of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast of the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto the place, into the oracle of the house, in the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen within, without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord which is made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hath kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house day and night, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And there then follows seven specific examples from the book of Leviticus and Numbers. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And each one of these instances have this formula: when this, then that. Verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be any caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do. And give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that thou live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, and when he shall come and pray towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know thy this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whosoever that shall send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them into the enemy, so that they carry them away captive into the land of their enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captive, saying, we have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and to the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou thy prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their gods. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherewith they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them whom carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eye may be open unto the supplication of their servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from amongst all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our father out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so, and when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer, and supplication unto the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses' servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon had a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. And on the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant, and for Israel his people. Amen. Let us sing again his praise, using words this time from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and from again verse 7 through to 11, God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes in part. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, God's law is perfect. Come back then with me to that chapter we read there, 1 Kings chapter 8. It's a long chapter, but if there is any one single verse we might perhaps take as a focus, it's verse 59. Let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. Now, just as we saw when we were looking at Jeremiah 32 and 33, we had to split that up because there was a great prayer in chapter 32, but the background was gleaned out of chapter 32. So also here we have chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 1 Kings, and we've already seen just 66 verses in chapter 8. I want to cover it tonight, and God willing, the next opportunity to come into chapter 9. So chapter 8 is Solomon's prayer. Chapter 9 is God's response. And I want us therefore to go through these 66 verses. To do so, we've got to take a structure that is brief, but not sacrificing content. And one man who I've respected greatly in his Old Testament historical commentaries, Ralph Davis, is commentator on Dale Ralph Davis, he's got a commentary on this Book of Kings, and the way in which he breaks this up is to take contrasts, and to take contrasts through the chapter and using the contrasts to challenge our understanding of Christian faith, and especially our understanding and our knowledge of God. So that's the way I want us to go through this chapter. There are six contrasts, and I've tried to give them headings that might stick with us and be a means of remembering them. But before we get there, and I want to get into it right away, we want to see what this has got to say to us, because the building of the temple is finished. We've got that way back, well, not way back, but in the previous chapter, that everything was finished and was ready. We're told in verse 51 of chapter 7, that ended all the work that the King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And so now we come to the point of dedication of this temple. Just to give a timetable there, we have in verse 65, we're told there were 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. And if you go to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 9, you're there given that there are 7 days for the feast of dedication of the temple. And immediately following on to them, there were the 7 days of the feast of tabernacles. And I want to hold that, or booths, same thing. I want to hold that in your mind just for a minute. And then in verse 66 it says on the 8th day. And that means the one day after the Feast of Tabernacles. So we've got 7, 7, 1. Just to understand the timetable of it. 7, Feast of Dedication. 7, the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacle. And then the 8th day. When everything was over, they were dismissed and sent back to their places. So that's the timetable. But why? Why was this special date fixed on? Because if you compare chapter 7 with chapter 8, you'll find that the temple was finished, the construction of it was finished 11 months before we get to chapter 8. So why did Solomon wait 11 months before he came to the Feast of Dedication? It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. The Feast of Tabernacles was when they lived in fragile booths. When living in these fragile booths reminded them of the previous experience of coming out of Egypt and wilderness experience, and the way the Lord looked over them, and to remind them of their dependence upon him and their need of him still. But they've moved on and they're now settled down and they are in buildings. And we were told the history of the thinking there in chapter 8 and verse 16, 17 and 18, where David wanted to build a house because all of them were settled in good buildings, but the ark of God was still underneath traveling conditions, as it were. So he picked on the temple or the Feast of Booths very specifically because it was signaling the end, the final part of one phase of their traveling. They settled down and now was the Lord, the ark, put in a permanent place in the temple. So it's the end of one phase of traveling. But if it was the end of one phase, it was also the start of a new phase, because whenever they came to the Feast of Tabernacles, if you go to Deuteronomy 31 and verses 10 and 11, whenever the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths took place, that was the time when all of the people would read the law of God and they would renew their vows to God. They would rededicate themselves to the Lord. There they were alone with God. They would read. They would remember what was required. They would take it. They would apply it. They would deliberate upon it. And they would enter personally, individually, into that renewing of their vows before God. A promise made to the Lord. And so there was that taking place now in the Feast of Tabernacles. But it was not with the ark underneath travelling conditions. But they were now renewing their vows with the ark in this pristine temple, finally completed and ready. They were then entering a new phase. And here they were, every one of them, renewing their vows. The ark was taken in. It had been taken, remember, we've got our history, it was taken from Obed-Edom. It was taken to the city of Jerusalem and it was left there until this temple was built. And eventually it was taken from the temple, from Jerusalem, into the temple. It was put behind a curtain. And we're told here that the poles stuck out from the curtain. Why? That was done as a constant reminder to them. They couldn't see the ark, it was in the curtain. But the pole sticking out was a constant reminder to them that the ark was there. And the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. The God before whom they had just renewed their vows. The God before whom they had just dedicated themselves and given an undertaking and a commitment. And what was the commitment they made? What was the basis of these vows? What were the elements to which they were committing themselves? They were committing themselves, we're told here, what was inside the ark? Inside there were the two tables of stone containing the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments. And that is what they were committing themselves to. These indicators of God's holiness. These indicators of God's attitude and stance towards sin. The way in which God required of them that they be holy as he is holy. The way in which God, in the extended teachings of the 5 books of Moses, had indicated clearly that there needed to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. And having accomplished all of that redemption of his people, now they were told how they should live. They were told what God required of them. We can put it so many different ways. God delivers, then he demands. God redeems, then he requires. And that's what they had to do. The poles sticking out, reminding them God's presence, God's word, and that's what they made their vows based on. To live as God required. So let's come then to these 6 contrasts that will help us, I trust, to understand this chapter. And the first thing that I want to draw attention to is there are things that are plain and there are things that are hidden in this chapter. Read again verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. There was a cloud that filled the temple. It delayed the service. And we're told in verse 11 that that cloud represented the glory of God with his people. The cloud was a sign of God's presence in the temple. But that same cloud hides the full glory of God. Things plain, things hidden. The full glory of God's being could not be looked upon by all or any that were there. But the symbol of his presence was given in the cloud. And then we have the explanation given in verse 12. The Lord said that he would dwell. That's the Lord present. But where would he dwell? In the thick darkness. The same word that is used in Exodus 20 and 21. The cloud then conceals and the cloud reveals. The cloud conceals and the cloud reveals. Take these things now to ourselves. We know a little about God. What God has chosen to show of himself, lifting the veil and revealing to us part of his character and of his work. But there is so much that we don't yet know. But what do we know? What did they know? They knew just what we've said, 2 stones, 10 words. There's no doubt about it. That's what they knew. God's will was perfectly plain. Ignorance wasn't their problem. The inclination and the resource to obey what God had said was. But ignorance wasn't their problem. They knew, at least a little, they knew what God's will was. Same applies to ourselves. We don't know all there is about God. But we do know enough. We know what he's told us and revealed and set before us. We know the requirements and we know what we will be judged and assessed by. The will of God. Now, we use that phrase to describe our own personal providences. The will of God is that I be a minister. The will of God that someone else be a nurse. The will of God that so and so be such and such. We use that phrase in that kind of context. But we can also use that same phrase, the will of God, in a far more important way. We can use that phrase to indicate what God requires of us. What our character, what our conversation, what our conduct has to be. That's what God requires of us. That's what he sets out and prescribes for us to be. Things that are hidden, things we don't know yet. Remember the way in which Habakkuk had that problem? The way in which there are hidden things that were a mystery to him and perplexing him, that he's not alone, we're like that ourselves. There are things that are hidden. But there are things that are plain and obvious and simple. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bear false witness. You shall keep the Sabbath day. You shall not commit adultery. And so it goes on. That's what God requires of every one of his people then and still today. Things that are plain and simple. Yes, the first contrast we have, things that are plain and things that are hidden. God has set before every one of his people then and now what he requires of us. The path he once requires us to walk. We are not given an option. We cannot take it or leave it. It's set out there for the vows of these people to comply with. And it's set before us also today. Things plain, other things hidden. The second contrast that we have here, let me put it and we'll explain it. Past and future. Past and future. Well, that is where Solomon is in verse 22. He stood and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with thy servants And he recites the history of David and the way the Lord fulfilled the promises to David. And then he comes in verse 25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that or what you promised to him. Past and future. He is remembering and bringing before God the things that have happened in the past according to God's promises. There is no God like our God. He is so different. There is no God in heaven above or in earth beneath like our God. And he looks back over the history of the nation and the history of his family. And he sees and he highlights for us a consistency between hand and mouth. Verse 24. Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou speakest with thy mouth. Thou hast fulfilled it with thine hand. A consistency in what God said and what God does. There's no gaps. If you want to take it from another direction, this time on the part of Israel, if you go right down to verse 56, we find it said, what does he say there? He says, blessed be the Lord, according to all that he promised, that hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised to the Lord. The consistency of God. God has fulfilled every single thing that he's promised to David. Every single thing that he's promised to the nation. And so therefore Solomon is using that and he says, yes, Lord, that's the way you've treated David. Lord, treat me the same. Consistency. The past, the future. The excitement that following the Lord brings, watching, waiting for these promises to be fulfilled. And the more that we see of what God has spoken and what God has fulfilled, the more we realize just how incomparable God is. There's no one like him. Those who follow the Lord today and in other days, there's not an apprehension. We're not constantly looking over our shoulder, will this happen? We're not always looking round the corner of life to see, well, will this happen? We're not whistling in the dark to lift our spirits. We have a confidence. We have a quietness that builds and rests upon God's past experience to us and dealing with us. And the prayer of Solomon is simply that. Lord, this is the way you've dealt with me in the past. And these are the promises that I'm holding on to in the present. And Lord, fulfill them in the future. Solomon's prayer, past and present. Third thing he says. Come down to verses 27 and onwards. What does he say there? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain. How much less this house that I have built. What's the contrast? Listen to what I say. Containing compassion. Containing compassion. There the word is in verse 27. Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain thee. We cannot define God. We cannot put God in a box. We cannot restrict him or limit him in any way. God defies limitation. The earth cannot contain him. The temple cannot contain him. The heavens cannot contain our God. Nothing can contain him. And there comes that little beautiful ray of comfort with that one word in verse 28. This is the way he's looked at God. Nobody and nothing can contain him. And then verse 28. Yet have thou respect to the prayer of thy servant. Lord, hear what thy servant is saying. Remember what is said in Isaiah 66, again using the same images of God. The heavens cannot contain him. The earth is his footstool. And this temple can't contain him. And who does the Lord look for? He looks for these characteristics, those who are broken in heart and contrite in spirit. That's the ones that the Lord singles out and dwells and delights to dwell with. These are the ones that the Lord takes pleasure in. The compassion of the Lord, the one who cannot be contained by the heavens of the earth, containing compassion. There is the interest of heaven to that which is taking place on earth, involving his people. We saw that in Psalm 34, remember, in verse 15. We have it here set out for us again. The compassion of the Lord. And Solomon says, Lord, hear what your servant says. And then he goes on and he says, your eyes, may they be open to this house day and night. What is spoken here, let it be heard there. He says, let the things that be spoken and the prayer that is directed to this place, a meeting place with God. God cannot be contained, and yet we can meet with him, and we can speak with him, and we can receive of his compassion. God is never too far away. He is never distant from his people. He is never ignorant, nor is he unconcerned over their circumstances. If you go to the end of that great chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, you'll find there an experience put out that is so often reflected in Christians timelessly down through the years. God has passed over my ways. That's the problem in Isaiah 40 and 27. God has forgotten me. He's so great and he's so exalted in the heavens. Who am I? Like a slug drawing a trail across the earth. Stood on by this person that's not even noticing me. So often that's the way we feel. And yet there in Isaiah chapter 40 we're told, yes, God does not forsake or forget his people. The heavens cannot contain him, but he has compassion. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The Almighty God is also our Heavenly Father, containing compassion. Moving on. Another one. And again, listen carefully to what I say. Just grace. Just grace. We come to these seven illustrations that are given here for which Solomon prays. We've been through a time of building of the temple. We've been through the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Tabernacles. We're aware of the presence of the Lord with his people, and the danger is when everything is going so well for them, the danger is of being bowled over with these glories, being swamped with these great privileges, pride rising and welling up from within them. And again, we've got to remind ourselves of the vows that were made. They read these 10 words and all that was to be required of them. And whenever they read these 10 words, they were again reminded of who they were. What we have here and the situations that Solomon reminds ourselves and prays for before God is specific examples taken from Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, these two great chapters which set out the covenant that God has made with his people and what he requires of them. And God says, if you do this, you'll have these blessings, and if you don't, these are the consequences. Great chapters. And these illustrations are taken from these chapters before us. And what he's saying is, yes, you're not totally free from sin. Sin has still got to be dealt with. It's got to be identified and it's got to be removed. And whenever they apply these teachings of the covenant, whenever they bring themselves, as we said, under the assessment of the books of Moses, justice, they will see what God says and requires of them. God's word is just. And they will be condemned. But that's not the end, because we've got just grace. Lord, when thou hearest in heaven, when we see ourselves come underneath the judgment of this book, when we see ourselves coming underneath the judgment of these chapters in Leviticus and Numbers, when we see ourselves defaulting on the covenant, and when we pray before God and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, Lord in heaven, hear. Justice, but also grace. These examples, I'm not going to go through them. You can take it and work it out for yourselves. Times of battle, times of drought. So many different situations that are set out for us. Justice and grace. And especially at the very end of there in verse 37, we have there this land is in famine or pestilence, blasting or mildew. When God brings these severe circumstances upon a nation to bring them to their spiritual senses, and they're hard, there when they cry out to the Lord, God is just in his dealings with them because of their sin, but he brings them to the place where they cast themselves upon his mercy. They are there in prayer, will experience his grace. We can look back and we can see the severity of God's dealings with us perhaps. We've been through hard times, but we've had spiritual lessons from them. One of the hardest things to recognize is God's grace in our own lives like that. So often we need to have it pointed out to us. But can we not look back and just to suggest the themes to you? Can we not see distress and deliverance together in our lives? Can we not see wounding and healing together? Justice and grace. Moving on. We've seen four. Let's go to our fifth one. What's the contrast that we've got here? The contrast, home and away. Home and away. Read verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, but comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for there they hear of the great name and of the strong hand and the stretched out arm, what God shall bring upon his people. They've heard great things of what God is doing among you. That's what he says in verse 32. And the stranger comes and visits you to find out what's going on. And when he's amongst you, he prays. So Solomon asks, Lord, hear the prayer of the stranger that is amongst us. And when the Lord answers that stranger's prayer, that in itself will be a further encouragement for that stranger to take it away again with himself. Verse 43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for. Yes, he answers prayer. Then the consequence. What's going to happen next? That all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel. that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. That others might come to know and trust the Lord. A stranger maybe can look upon in this way a lone voice in a family leading to the salvation of other members of that family. One testimony amongst those of our circle of friends. Perhaps even a CD that's posted off to somebody that we just hardly know, but that one voice amongst others in strange and far off places. A distant shore or a needy situation. Home and away. That's what Solomon is praying for. That person who comes and prays might have an answer and being encouraged might take it and spread it further. The Lord is not a national God limited to Israel. The Lord God is not a national God limited to the west and the north of Scotland. The Lord is not a national God limited to the Free Church. The Lord is the Lord God of all the earth. And the prayer is that others would join with us and be engaged in the work of the church, home and away. And then one last contrast. One last contrast we have, a means to an end. Let's read verse 56. Here he is and he kneels, he's been kneeling, he stands up and he's now lifting his hands in benediction of the people and he says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." And he goes on and he comes down and he says, "Let these my words," 59 and verse 60, we're going to read them particularly, "Let these my words whereof I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require." And then verse 60, "That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else." The whole purpose of the living of every Christian then and now is given in verse 60. This is the ultimate purpose, that the Lord is God and there is none else. And how, remember what I said, means to an end. If that's the end, how is it achieved? How is it brought about? Verse 58, "That he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." Remember, it's the Feast of Booths, the vows are made, the tablets are there, the words before them to challenge them. Walk in the ways of the teaching of the Lord. Ignorance is not the problem. That the Lord would incline the heart of the people then, and that the Lord would incline the heart of his people today to walk in his ways. And then he comes down in verse 58, not only to set out the standard that's required, but then at the middle and second part of verse 59, he prays for the constant vigilance of the Lord. "And let these my words, whereby I have made supplication before the Lord, let these words be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night." What an amazing thing he's asking for. Here he is, he's traveling as a Christian and he's working towards that end of glorifying the Lord, and he's asking, "Lord, constantly, day and night, look upon us and pray for us." He's asking constantly that the Lord would keep his word. He's asking constantly One of the commentators has put it like this. He's asking that God would keep an open book. That's the way he's putting it. He's asking that God would keep an open book before his eyes for every one of his people. The means to the end. Lord, incline our hearts to walk in your ways. But also, this is what we need. We need you to keep us safe along that way, to reach that destination, to achieve that end of glorifying your name. He is invoking the high priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's invoking the Lord's constant intercession for his own. He's invoking the Lord in all of the big things. Yes, we've seen the big things of the Lord as a God who is incomparable. The heavens cannot contain him. And he's asking, Lord, in that greatness that belongs to you uniquely, Lord, think of the details and the journey of every one of your children towards that end. The very last phrase of verse 59, I've almost finished. The very last phrase of verse 59, as the matter shall require. Difficult to understand until you go to exactly where that phrase occurs in another place. That phrase occurs describing the requirement upon the people to go out and collect the manna. They were to collect how much? Enough for the day. That's exactly the same phrase that occurs at the end of verse 59. So what is prayer if Solomon is this? Lord, look towards us for all of the little minute details. What we need for every day. The great means to the end. Yes, to walk in your way. But also, Lord, to surround us with your prayers. Your intercession for us. In all of the little nitty-gritties of life. That's the prayer of Solomon. The balance that we need. Between the greatness of God and the access we have as his children. The balance between the justice of God and the mercies of God. The balance between reverence, God being great and in the heavens, and the familiarity of his people to approach him. We come back to what we started with. The cloud, but the symbol of God's presence. We know a little about God. We've got to live by what we know. But there is so much that we don't know. And when we come across something we don't know, or something comes into our lives that we don't understand, we don't abandon our God and our commitment to him. We don't abandon what we've made promises to keep and to live by. We just simply bow humbly before our God and ask that constant vigilance, Lord, you've got an open book on me. Remember me day and night in all of the little things, all the little details of my life as each day unfolds. So there we have Solomon's prayer. And we'll see, if God spares us, what God's answer is to it. Let us then ourselves pray. O Lord, our God, there is a great table of rich provisions spread for us in thy word. There are great things set out for us that sometimes we've hardly got the capacity to take to ourselves or even to understand and apply. And we need, Lord, thy Spirit to help us to remember, retain, and to live within the teaching, their challenge as well as their comfort of what we discover from the truth. May thy blessing be upon us tonight. We see, O Lord, the challenge of what we've tried to cover. we see the challenge of the immense portions and themes that we've come across. Lord, the words of man are so often inadequate. By thy Spirit, bring these things home to each one of us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 119 then. Psalm 119, and we're singing at verse 33. Four stanzas, 33 to 37. Taking up just what we were thinking about there a moment ago. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I, yea, even with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. In thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein. My heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. Psalm 119, 33, 37. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.